Well, now, brethren, we're looking forward to part two of Brother Rick's message to us on the seven trumpets, part two. We were richly blessed by his line upon line logic and reasoning, easy to follow in his first message to us, opening at earlier part of our convention. So we're looking forward to further blessings on the seven trumpets, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother George. And once again, we do want to express our appreciation to the Heavenly Father for this privilege of sharing some thoughts from his holy word, and particularly from the great revelation which he gave to his son Jesus Christ, which gave to his angel to give to John, which has given it to us. Now, as we had related in the first portion, in the very first chapter of Revelation, we were introduced to Jesus as a high priest tending the seven stages of development of the gospel age church. And it was it's a wonderful picture of how Jesus' tender, loving watch care for each of his sincere followers throughout the long period of approximately 2,000 years of this gospel age was prophesied and recorded in the Revelation to be an encouragement and to be informational for us. But with all the information and the intellectual holy stimulation, nonetheless, it's to pull at our heart to help increase our loving devotion that such loving watch care has been provided for us. And one of the leading ways here in the first chapter was we were introduced that there were seven stars held in the right hand of Jesus, our great high priest, and these stars are true light bearers, and the light or the truth that these ones would bring at these seven different periods of time in the gospel age would be the leading way, as Revelation tells us, that Jesus would care for his true saints in their development. We then saw that in the second and third chapters of Revelation, each one of these angels, or in the Greek, messengers, being human messengers, brought the specific truths to light for that period of the church's development. The seven churches also related to us some of the problems, the pluses and minuses, as it were, of that period of time. We then looked, we skipped the fourth chapter, which has to do with the throne room scene of God and his character. We looked briefly at the fifth chapter, which introduced us to the Lamb slain, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his great ransom sacrifice that entitle him as a new creature then to open the scroll that God had written on front and back that had been sealed with seven seals, to unloosen these scrolls to allow us, his followers, to be able to read and understand what had prophetically been portrayed in the seals as the permission of evil in the church. The permission of allowing ambitious men to rise up and with the doctrines of demons becloud the truth, introduce superstitious fears and improper practices in the church. That's really the growth of the tares from the wheat and the tare parable. And that the Lord God foreknew this would happen and recorded it on this scroll and the seven seals as a way of telling us that the first church and the first seal were relating to the same period of time, just two different snapshots. The second church and the second seal related to the same period of time in history during the gospel age, just a different snapshots. And so, too, we moved through and saw that the first four seals, as they were open, revealed four horses with riders upon them. Horses picture doctrines in Scripture. A rider pictures those who control the doctrine. And what the seals were depicting was We started with a white horse with the first seal, or the first church would have been the Ephesus period. Apostles were on the scene. So the doctrine maintained relatively pure, which white was the symbol. But even then, as Paul wrote, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Ambitious men were trying to bring in their errors. And we read about this in Paul's epistles and in John's letters. And they're already combating errors that were starting to creep in. But the second seal was opened and the horse was red. It shows a further demise, a sinful condition of the doctrine and practices in the church. The third seal, the horse was black. The doctrine continued to demise, and we get the rise of papacy. And by the fourth seal, the horse color was a pale color. And we've learned from Bible students before us that this was like a color of gangrene, a decaying of the doctrine. It had gotten so bad during this fourth period of the church and this fourth seal. This would have been, as it were, the height of the Dark Ages and the Inquisition and papal abuses in the church. And the church was just about snuffed out. So when we looked at the fifth seal, it was the souls under the altars crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou now avenge and judge in righteousness?" And the answer was came back to them to just wait till your brethren were so tried. The sixth seal, when it was opened, there was a great earthquake, and this related to the period of time of the French Revolution and all the things surrounding the French Revolution. There were so many different things that led up to the French Revolution. It was a sea change, and we'll talk more about that. But we got to the seventh seal, and it was a one-verse seal. The seventh seal, Revelation 8, verse 1, a one-verse seal, silence in heaven for a space of about a half hour. And as we suggested, others have presented this before, that if the day of the Lord is a thousand-year day, as we had just heard the first hour's lesson, if you take the day, if it's a thousand years, and you divided it into 24 hours, if you will, and then divide 24 hours to get your half hours, that's 48 portions, right? 24-hour day, a half hour would be 48-hour portion, as it were, 48 portion. Divide that into your 1,000, you come up with 42 point some odd years, which would be about the length of the pastor's ministry from 1874 when he was immersed to 1916, 42 years. So that was the suggestion. The nominal heavens didn't have a very good response to the pastor's ministry. It was the pastor's articles that were on the front page of the newspapers, not the Pope's. So he really had a powerful impact of his day. Okay. Then we looked into the seven trumpets which followed in the 8th and 9th chapters. And what we looked at were the first four trumpets. And we did start in on reading the fifth trumpet. But that's where we're going to turn to, Revelation, the 9th chapter. We want to make another observation, and pulling this together for those who weren't here the first day. The Lord used seven angels, seven messengers, human messengers, to deliver his message to the seven periods of the church. He did not use messengers with the seals. The Lord didn't send the seals. The Lord records what would take place during these seals. We said that was a permission of evil in the church. But he does send seven messengers with these trumpet blasts. And we think it's the same seven messengers that he used to deliver the message to the seven churches. And we think it's the same time. So when we read the first messenger to the first church, I think we're also reading the same messenger with the first trumpet sounded. Same message. The church would receive encouragement in the seven churches. But under the trumpets, it's recording how the nominal church, the tear class, is responding to the message of truth that's given. And they don't like it. And it's a scary blast. And it brings controversies. So when we read in the trumpets, what we're looking at is the nominal church's perception of what the truth is doing throughout Christendom. Let's pick up Revelation 9, verse 1, and let's start rereading here again. And the fifth angel trumpeted, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And I'm just going to stop there. What we get is this fantastic picture of a description of how the nominal Orthodox Christianity viewed the message of truth that this fifth angel trumpeted. The fifth angel, we believe, was John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe, we believe, started trumpeting his message in 1367. He had been a theologian trained at Oxford, but he couldn't accept transubstantiation and the authority of the Pope and other malpractices and teachings of the papacy. So he was excommunicated. He was pictured as a star falling from heaven. He had been a light bearer in orthodoxy, but when he accepted truth and taught truth to the orthodox way of thinking, he fell from the nominal heavens. They thought he was in darkness and no longer had their truth as the nominal church thought of it. But he had a key. Wycliffe was known as the bright morning star of the Reformation, which fits in nicely with being a star fallen. See, he preceded the Reformation proper, which would begin with Martin Luther in 1517. He preceded him and actually began this wonderful work by translating the Bible into English, starting to bring it out of the dead languages again, and with a proper doctrinal understanding and teachings. So this was like a key. He was bringing back what the papacy had put into a bottomless pit. They had hid the Old and New Testament, the two witnesses of God, in dead languages, in Latin. And he's bringing it back out to the people. And when the people could read, the common man could read in English, their own language in England, what had been hid, it just showed errors that the papacy had. But to orthodoxy, to them, this was a horrible thing that was happening. Well, this smoke arose, and it was suffocating orthodoxy. They didn't have a good response to this. The false sun was darkened. The false gospel that papacy presented was darkened. And the air, who's the prince of the power of the air, but Satan and his demon host, and so these doctrines of demons were choked and darkened by reason of the smoke, by the reason of this overpowering truths that came forth when the Bible was set before people they could read for themselves. Now, it looked like a plague of locusts that went forth. All these doctrines that came marching forth, as it were, they looked like great locusts. Now, you might look at these as the followers of Wycliffe's teaching, known as Lollards. They were the poor preachers. And that would be appropriate, but maybe it's more fitting that these are the doctrines that they took forth, because it's really the doctrinal truth that they presented which had the plaguing effect. Now, it tells us that in verse 4, it tells us that they should not hurt the grass of the earth nor any tree. Now, that's interesting. A locust does just the opposite. A locust eats everything green. A plague of locusts eats the green leaves off the tree, and it eats the green grass, and it eats whatever's in your field growing. Now remember, we had talked the last time about green shows life. And so this shows people, green grass, they show those who had true life from God's viewpoint, those who were spirit-begotten Christians, who had a justified life by believing in Jesus Christ with God. And the trees show those who were the teachers, those who were proper teachers, teaching the truth. From God's viewpoint, these are who had life, and the locusts were commanded not to hurt these true followers of God, the green grass and the green trees. The locusts were to hurt those who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. The end of verse 4. This helps demonstrate that the locusts were actually good. In nature, locusts are bad. But here, showing the counterfeit, showing how orthodoxy viewed the message, to them, these were locusts, they're terrible. But from God's viewpoint, they were good because they did not hurt those who had true spiritual life in the eyes of God. Now, it goes on to tell us in verse 5 that it didn't kill the others, as it were. It didn't kill those who weren't, that didn't have life in God's sight. It actually tormented them. In other words, when you're killed, symbolically, it shows you have a change of condition. Like, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? When they died, there was a change of condition. So it demonstrates that those who weren't killed didn't accept the truth and have a change of condition. They were just tormented in their minds. They couldn't answer the truth, but yet it didn't convert them either. So it had power for 5 months. Now, you know how we are as Bible students. Whenever we see a period of time, we have to really think long and hard about this. This gets our attention. Why does the Lord have in this prophecy 5 months? Well, the Jewish month, as we've learned, the lunar month follows a 30-day cycle. 5 months, 5 times 30 days gives us 150. We use, from Ezekiel 4, a day for a year concept. We have 150 years. From Wycliffe beginning his ministry in 1367, we add 150 years. It brings us to 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses upon the door. This, to my mind, is a nice lock to demonstrate right in the middle of these seven trumpets that we know where we're at historically. I think it helps lock in Wycliffe as this fifth angel or messenger. I think it helps lock in Luther as the sixth. So, 150 days, 150 years as it were, 5 months, is a period of time in which Wycliffe's message went out, tormenting, but not actually converting the mass of orthodoxy. Now, in verse 7, it tells us the shape of these locusts was like unto horses prepared to battle. And I so love the word picture that the Lord God Almighty has given us. The first four seals, the permission of evil, showed the adversary working through fallen man, bringing his four horses, the impure doctrines, forward, conquering. The papacy came into power and rose. But here is God's counterattack. And he counterattacks with truth. And his fifth trumpet sounds, and the message of truth goes forth like horses prepared to battle. And the sixth, as we read it, the sixth trumpet goes forth, horses again prepared for battle. God invades, as it were, the enemy's hold over the Christian world, and he does it with the word of truth through his faithful people. The shape of the locusts like unto horses, doctrinal truths. The heads had crowns like gold, showing that these truths had divine authority. Their faces were of the faces of men. Think about this one. The faces of men. Remember the four attributes of God as being described for us? We had the eagle, the ox, the lion, and the face of a man. And remember, the face of the man pictured God's love, because he created us after his image, and love, God is love. That's his crowning attribute. So the doctrines of truth, even though they go forth to battle, they're battling in the spirit of love. It's beautiful that it's conquering truth, conquers by explaining God's justice and love. And that's what the message went forth. Not transubstantiation, but believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as He's your Savior. And these type of things were brought out. Now it says in verse 8 that they had the hair of women. And Paul writes that a woman's hair is her adornment. It's especially recognized as a beautiful aspect of the woman. And so here, it's the beauty of the doctrinal truths that went forth. They were so attractive to those who could have the heart to receive it. But there's another element. If you looked into the Old Testament and you think of someone who could go forth to battle who had noticeable hair, who would you think of? Samson. Samson. Remember, his strength was in his hair. So there's an element of beauty and there's an element of strength. And that's the power of the truth. It says that they had teeth like lions. And the truth can demolish, like the jawbone of a jaw and teeth of a lion, it can crush its enemies by its logic and its harmony. And so the truth doctrines have this unique capability to be so loving, and you admire it, and yet they're so powerful. You know, and it's personified in how Jesus taught. Jesus personified the strength of truth, and he personified the beauty of the truth. Now, it tells us in verse 9, they had breastplates like iron. The truth was invincible. The sound like the wings of the sound of chariots. And they say, I've never heard it, but they say a plague of locusts. It's almost deafening with the millions of wings beating. And so here, this is how it seemed to the leaders of Christendom at the time. The truth that was sweeping over, it was like a cloud coming out of a bottomless pit. It's like Pandora's box. Once it got out, you can't put it all back in. They couldn't stop it. They were able to stop the attempts of presenting the truth earlier in the Gospel Age history, but at this point it was God's counterattack. He wasn't going to let it be shut down. And so to them it was frightening and overwhelming, and it was like a horde sweeping over the earth. Verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions, and it was a sting. So those who weren't converted to the truth were tormented by the sting of truth. And again in verse 10, it repeats. It was for a 5-month period, this 150-year period. Now we get to verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Think about that. In the Greek, in the margin, it has that the word means destroyer, Apollyon. Both the Hebrew and the Greek has the thought of destroyer. Why Hebrew and Greek? The Old and New Testament. Wycliffe brought forth the Old and New Testament, and it was destroying the errors of papacy. This again helps demonstrate that it's the perspective, these trumpets show the perspective of Orthodox looking at the effects of truth. Verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, two more woes are to come hereafter. So these last three trumpets, 5, 6, and 7, as far as Christendom discern, these are woes, because they can't stop these truths coming out. Verse 15, and the sixth angel trumpeted, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for, it's actually in the Greek, the hour, and a day, a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And I saw thus the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver, and brass and stone and of wood, neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. So our sixth messenger, trumpeting forth, as we suggested, was Martin Luther, beginning in 1517. This begins the Reformation proper. The point that seems to be the focus of this trumpet is demonstrating that what the Reformation started was not just the religious reformation, which is true, but a social reformation and even a governmental reformation. Let's talk about that for a minute. The concepts of the Reformation, which led to the Renaissance, it was a change from the old order of the old Holy Roman Empire, with a overarching emperor and kings put in place by the bestowing of the crowns of the Pope. So it showed that the Pope was, by and large, in control even of the government of throughout Europe. But these kings and princes and such, many of them chafed under what the Pope's control was to them. And in Luther, some of the German princes saw an opportunity that Luther was willing to stand up to the religious authority of the Pope. They would stand behind Luther. They weren't going to answer down to Italy. These princes in Germany wanted to be freed from that power and influence. And of course, there's a lot more to it, which you're familiar with, but it's a sea change. The Reformation changed all of society throughout Europe. And it's led to, by and large, the world as we have today, as compared to what it was like previously during the Dark Ages, when the papacy was in control. How often a liberal government, as it were, whether it's a prince or a king, but liberal toward their subjects, has allowed greater freedoms for religious purposes as well as social benefits as far as being able to better mankind in their own daily life. All of this kind of works together, as it were. Now, the hour would suggest all this is demonstrating to us in this verse 15 is that the Lord was looking to the French Revolution during this sixth trumpet period. It was toward the end. The French Revolution, roughly 1789 to 1799, just roughly. We have is about over 150 years after Luther's day. But the things that Luther started got the ball rolling with the other reformers to get us to where this French Revolution could take place, the cry of the rights of men, a backlash against the papal abuses. So the hour, the day, and the month and the year, I'm going to suggest, following the lead of others, that if we take a look in the 11th chapter of Revelation 11, We're told in verse 2 that the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Now you recall the 42 months. There were 30 days in the Jewish month. 42 times 30 gives us our 1260. 1260. A day for a year, from Ezekiel 4 as we mentioned, gives us a 1260 year period. And that brings us down to ending with our 1799. The 1260 year period, as you know from your previous studies, from 539 AD, the rise of papal power as it were, down to 1799 with Napoleon breaking papal power. So when it talks to us that these angels were prepared for a month, we think it's that last month, the 42nd month, the last month, bringing us down, as it were, to the close, which would be our 1799, bringing us down, as it were, to that French Revolution, the beginning of the time of the end. Then in verse 3 of Revelation 11, it says, I give power unto my two witnesses. They should prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That, again, is our 1,260-year period. But this brings us down to the last day that we're interested in. That's the close of the 1,260-year period. Brings us down to the French Revolution. We were interested as well in the... it tells us that there was a year. And that's interesting because in Revelation 11, in verse 6, it said that these two witnesses have power to shut heaven and earth that it would rain not in the days of their prophecy. Well, who had the power to shut heaven and earth that it didn't rain during their prophecy? Elijah. How long was that drought? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The Jewish year was 360 days. 3.5 times 360 is our 1,260-year period once again. So the year we're interested in is the close of that 1,260-year period. Again, bringing us down to the French Revolution. And so the thought that we think that the sixth trumpet is telling us is that the Reformation, Renaissance, brought about by Martin Luther and the other reformers, bringing forth the truths of justification by faith. You don't need a pope. You don't need a man to stand between you and God. You just can go through Jesus Christ to the Lord God Almighty. That this was revolutionary, and it led to the beginning of the demise of dependence on papacy and its clergy for people's salvation. And this opened up a whole new world of ideas. And it led eventually to the great French Revolution and all that it's brought about. Down to 1799, and we know it from Daniel 11 as the time of the end. Brings us down to the time of the end. Now, it goes on and tells us back in Revelation, the 9th chapter and the 6th trumpet, in verse 17, that these horses that come forth, breastplates of fire, not just breastplates of iron like the previous horses, but now like fire. They're going forth and they're consuming. The message of Luther and the reformers with him, they had a consuming effect and swept over Europe. They were fire and jacinths and brimstone. Well, brimstone, we know, has the added effect of suffocating like sulfur. Not only is there a fire of destruction, but there's a suffocation. It's you're dead. If the fire didn't kill you, as it were, the brimstone does. So the thought is that the Reformation converted more people to become believers than Wycliffe's message, the morning star of the Reformation. They were tormented but not killed. Now, with Luther and the full force of the Reformation, there's this great change taking place. Many were killed to the old idea of orthodoxy and error, and accepting these new ideas of truth. And then all the Protestant daughters grew out of that. Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and so many more all sprung up 1500s, 1600s, 1700s because they were being killed to the old Orthodox view of papacy. They still retain some errors indeed, but it sure was a lot better than what they had had in the Dark Ages. It goes on to bring out that the power is in their mouth and in their tails, which is kind of funny. So the Reformation of the sixth trumpet, even though it converted a lot at the beginning with the mouth, with the truth that went forth, yet during the sixth trumpet, it continued to have a powerful work, this reforming work, all the way to the end of the sixth trumpet. And we find it true. Because we'll suggest that the seventh trumpet began to sound in 1874, which means all the work in the 1800s, the wonderful truths that were coming forth prior to 1874, were all part of this sixth trumpet effect. And the 1800s were just fantastic. We had our Bible societies at the beginning of the century. We had our concordances, Bible dictionaries, and we had the revival meetings and people meeting outside of just the formality of the churches, really having and developing and desiring a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this is all part of this. So it's almost like saying the mouth and the tail is almost like saying from the beginning to the end of this sixth trumpet, it had this wonderful work taking place. Now, in verse 20, we do get an insight that the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, the rest of the men that weren't killed, you see, they weren't converted to the truth. They remained papists, or they remained out of harmony with the truth being presented. They were plagued by these truths. Now, I'd like to suggest, to my mind, this is a scripture that I use to demonstrate that the seven last plagues in the 16th chapter are truths. They're truths that are forced upon the Christian world during the seventh trumpet period, the seventh church period. But these truths are plagues to those who don't accept them. Now, it says that these are men that didn't repent of the works of their hands. They worship devils and idols of gold. They're still worshiping the old superstitious beliefs, all the gross errors of papacy and such. And because they don't repent, they don't leave this false worship, they aren't converted, they aren't killed. Okay. For time's sake, we're going to then skip along a little bit. In the 10th chapter, we'd like to just pick up a point in verse 7, Revelation 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound or trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. We get this beautiful insight that the seventh trumpet, when it sounds, we see it's in days. So it's a period of time. The days is plural. So this just helps substantiate that what we're looking at in these seven trumpets are periods of time. I think we're all convinced of that, but this sets in. It also brings out, though, beautifully, that when you hit the seventh, when it begins to sound, things start to wrap up. There's not an eighth trumpet, in other words, so we would expect. When we read about the seventh trumpet, it's showing things are changing. God's fifth and sixth trumpet, the first two woes, prepare the way for the effect of the seventh. And the seventh is the total undoing of the old order. And it results in the full establishment of God's kingdom and arrangement. So, the mystery, the plan of God would be fully revealed. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope and glory, the church would be completed. This will take place during the seventh trumpet. So we move through into the 11th chapter. there's much that's related, but we'll pass along. We get down in Revelation 11 to verse 13. And to kind of round out what we were saying in that sixth trumpet about the hour, a day, a month, and a year, in Revelation 11, 13, we read, "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell." This tenth part of the city is France, tenth part of Christendom, and it fell during the French Revolution, as we brought out, and it was the same hour. So this is the hour during that sixth trumpet that the Reformation message, beginning in 1517, ended up bringing about. And it brought down the backbone of the power of papacy to persecute through Napoleon, through the Revolution, and this was just a sea change and set the stage for us to lead into the seventh. So, verse 14. "The second woe is past," our sixth trumpet, "and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel trumpeted, and there were great voices of heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast." And I'm skipping over some words that aren't there. I'll talk about that in a minute. They're not there in the Sinaitic. "Because which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroyed the earth," or corrupted the earth. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Yes, the seventh trumpet is the period of transition from the kingdom of this world under Satan and his hosts and deluded mankind into the glorious light and liberty, which will result in the peaceable kingdom of God. But as that seventh trumpet blast sounds, a message of truth, we think through Brother Russell, the same as a Laodicean messenger to the seventh stage of the church, sounding forth from 1874, 1878, and onward, what we find is that the message went forth was not to reform Christendom, but that she's cast off from the Lord's favor, not to be used in any sense anymore as a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. That actually what the Lord was looking for now was, "Come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues." And so the separation of the wheat from the tares, that Jesus has said, "Wait to the end of the age, lest you uproot the one with the other," has now been taking place. And what better way to separate but with the sickle of truth? What we call the harvesting message. I added a few little words there, but it's the harvesting message. And it's the same message as this trumpet blast going forth. Those who aren't converted, as we saw earlier, they're tormented. But those who love the message of truth are rejoicing evermore into them. It's not a frightening trumpet blast. It's a reassuring and rejoicing trumpet blast that finally we're in the period of time. We've reached the crescendo where what we see in the earth is not a reforming work. What we see in the earth is a removal of an old order in the establishing of the new. So the upheavals, the anger of the nations that we see is a result of evicting Satan and his old arrangement with their kings and monarchs, allowing mankind to experiment with new forms of governments of socialism, Nazism, fascism, communism, and see that they're miserable failures. So that when God fully establishes the peaceable kingdom, no one will be able to say, "Oh, if only you had gotten rid of Satan and given us the truth, we could have found ways to govern ourselves." But until sin is removed and selfishness in the hearts of men, no form of government would be successful. But the Lord knowing human nature, just like he allowed with Adam and Eve in the garden, he knew man would need to experiment. And so we've had a period of time in order to remove the old monarchies, the end of the times of the Gentiles, a result of the World War I, and to allow the nations to experiment with various different ideologies. But as in the fourth volume, as was presented the other day, they're all proving to be ineffective and quite often create more problems than they actually solve. The nations are angry, and the hearts of men melt for fear, as recorded in Luke 21. It's a period of time in the transition in the wisdom of God. The thought here that is one of the powerful aspects, the 24 elders, we suggest, and we know there's very good views on this, but the one that we appreciate is these are 24 prophecies from the Old Testament, maybe the 24 books of the Old Testament, according to Leeser's translation or others. But these are elders. They preceded the New Testament, as it were. They preceded the Gospel Age. And yet they portrayed that God's promised kingdom would come and the demise of Satan's world. They, which sat before God, they waited, as it were, to the time when this transition period would take place, and they worship God, verse 16. This is showing their homage. The prophecies are being fulfilled. It took thousands of years. They didn't give up. The prophecies don't give up. But they're being fulfilled. They're in the process of fulfillment. And what we see is, in verse 17, they say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." This is Jehovah God, not Jesus. "O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." The words in the King James, "and art to come," are spurious in both the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian. What difference does that make? It means that no longer are we waiting for Jehovah to come. Since the seventh trump has been sounding, he's present. Now let's talk about what I mean by present. We're going to come back to Revelation, but turn with me to Acts, the third chapter. The verses you know so well, starting in verse 19, Acts 3, 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Here we see it's in verse 3, there's the presence of the Lord God Almighty, because he sends Jesus, his son, to represent him. The presence here, from the presence in verse 3, it's not our word parousia. It's aposropon. Those of you who know how to pronounce Greek, hold your ears. But the thought is out from the face of. It's showing that Jehovah turns his face of favor as the emperor of the universe back toward the earth. And he sends his son, Jesus Christ, who had to wait until this specific time. And Jesus has a parousia. Jesus does return to the earth's atmosphere as a divine spirit being. And he oversees and is directing earth's affairs, the harvesting of the earth, the regathering of Israel, the crumbling of the nations, the removal of the Gentile kings, the rise and fall of these different attempts at nations, the increasing of the knowledge, the running to and fro, the increase of spiritual understanding, all under the work, the leadership of Jesus during his actual presence, because the Lord God Almighty is present in the sense of now, during the seventh trumpet, now establishing his kingdom through his Son in the earth and removing the old order. Let's pick this up in a couple more examples back in Revelation. Take a look, please, in Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation 1. And this is in verse 4. And this is part of the introduction. And it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's our point. You see, when Revelation was recorded, Jehovah was yet still to come. It had to wait till the seventh trumpet, the seventh church. Take a look as well in Revelation, the fourth chapter, the great throne room scene, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. They were full of eyes within. They had rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Then we have in our Revelation 11 that the Lord God Almighty, which art and was, but he's not to come because he's here in the sense of sending his Son to represent him. But there's a further confirmation. Take a look in Revelation, the 16th chapter. Revelation 16, verse 5. This happens to be in the third plague, but the point is, it says, And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, which art and was the Holy One, because thou hast judged thus. The King James says, which art and was and shall be, but the words and shall be are not in the Sinaitic or the Alexandrian. You see, when the seven plagues are poured out, it's during the seventh trumpet. It's during the seventh church. The Lord God Almighty has come in the sense of the Acts 3:19, turned his face of favor and sent his Son Jesus. To my mind, this is one of a cooperative scriptural way of demonstrating that when you're in the seventh church, Laodicea, Jesus is knocking on the door, showing his parousia. In the seventh trumpet, it's Jehovah who's present. He's come and he has sent his Son to represent him. So the tremendous events under the seventh trumpet in this transition period are all demonstrating and explaining that what we've been seeing is not that the Lord is to come, but the Lord is present and is taking control in these affairs. So, now, what we'd like to suggest is that each one of these trumpets, seven trumpets, were sounded when the messenger to the church gave the message to the church. Same message. To the true church, it's encouragement, as recorded in the churches. The same message seems like a trumpet blast of trouble to the Orthodox church. So if we believe we're in the Laodicean period of the church, we would think, likewise, we're in the seventh trumpet period as well. And so we harmonize the events that we see recorded in the seventh trumpet with what we come to expect. And that, to my mind, also demonstrates that we're in the transition period. One last point, and I'll close, Brother Chairman. The seven last plagues is recorded in Revelation 16. You've probably done this, but if you haven't, maybe on your way home, it would be something to consider. When you look at those seven last plagues, I believe the brethren are all pretty much agreed that they're poured out during the seventh stage of the church or the seventh trumpet period. Whether they've already been poured out or they're being or future, that's a discussion. But I think we all have them in the seventh. Not unlike Jericho, the marching around the first 6 days, sounding the trumpet, and on the seventh they march around, blew the trumpets the seventh time. But what has been brought to our attention, we think, is so beautiful, is when you can find a correspondency between the first trumpet and the first plague. They both relate to the earth. The second trumpet and the second plague will both relate and have the sea. The third trumpet and the third plague have a correspondency. And you can go through all of them and find one for each one. The point, to my mind, is that the same truths that have blessed the church have been a problem to the nominal system throughout the gospel age. In the end, during the seventh trumpet, will all be poured out, as it were, as condensed, powerful truths that are forced upon the nominal system to be their destroying plague once and for all. May the Lord add his blessing.